Welcome once again to our series on the Nicene Creed, which is that famous compilation of statements by the early church in the year 325 at the Council of Nicaea, and which went on till the Council of Chalcedon, 381. And it's the creed that we recite as Catholics, and other Christian denominations too recite it often. But we recite it at the end of the homily at Mass every Saturday night or Sunday, because it is a nutshell summary of the basic building blocks of our faith. My guest again is Ron Eldred, who has, we've been together for 25 sessions going through this marvelous creed from the ancient church. And Ron is the professor of religion and church history at John Paul II Catholic High. And I'm Monsignor Larry Moran, at the pastor emeritus at St. Patrick's at 19th and Poplar here in Terre Haute. Ron, welcome once again, and I believe we've come up to those, we're getting towards the end of the Nicene Creed now, and we come to a very powerful statement, although each statement is a powerful statement, but this seems as a particular interest for people. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Now, the resurrection of the dead, we're told, will happen at the end of time. So what is the end of time, or when is the end of time?
Well, the world of time and space in which we now live will one day come to an end. Obviously, it ends for everybody when they die. That's their last time, and they're outside of time and space. When the end of time comes for the whole human race, the dead will rise from the grave, and Jesus Christ will appear in all of his glory and majesty to judge the living and the dead, as it tells us in the Apostles' Creed, I believe. There are several places in the Bible I could quote. Let me see here. It's Luke 9:26. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of when he comes to his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the Holy Angels. There's lots of quotes like that.
And it's always talking about Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven to judge the living and the dead, and to render each of us has to render an account of our lives.
Let me quote from the Catechism. It says, quote, on Judgment Day at the end of the world, Christ will come in glory to achieve the definitive triumph of good over evil, which, like the wheat and the tares, or tares, of course, meaning weeds, have grown up together in the course of history, end of quote.
Okay, so there is a judgment day. The spirituals talk about that day on that great getting up morning and the like. Let's talk about, the church has kind of summarized that judgment day or general judgment day in talking about the last things. What are the last things that the church associates with general judgment day?
In theology, they have a term called eschatology. It's the study of the last things, literally. I think it comes from eschaton, I believe, in Greek, which means last or something like
end.
That. Yes.
End. Time,
From logos, which means, of course, study of, or at least that's one of the translations, the study of the end of time or the end or last things or something of that sort. But these last things that we're talking about is death or death, judgment, both the particular and the general, which we'll distinguish later, purgatory, heaven, and hell. And again, these are the things that are known as the last things, death, judgment, purgatory, heaven, and hell.
All right, let's take them one by one. What, how would we define death? Which everybody has experienced, and we might look at it differently, but we know, as Paul said, it is appointed for all of us to die, and then the judgment. So, what does the church told us from her experience of 2,000 years of history about the meaning of death.
Well, the theological definition of death is the separation of the soul from the body. You know, there's the medical definitions. Back in the olden days, it was when somebody stopped breathing. And they would hold up a mirror or something to their face to see if they were, you know, any moisture on the mirror or whatever. And then, of course, they learned a little bit more about anatomy, physiology, and they'd check the eyes and see the condition of the eyes. And in other words, in addition to any pulse or heartbeat or breathing or something of that sort. Today, of course, medical science has gotten much, much more sophisticated, and they talk about brain death today and things of that sort, not just simply respiration, but also a lack of brain activity. And nonetheless,
as you said, the theological definition or the church's understanding of death is
the separation of the soul from the body.
All right, the immortal, undying part of us, the spirit, separates from our mortal,
yes,
our corruptible body.
And you know, we defined soul earlier in the in our discussions is the soul forms our bodies and gives them life. And the soul for each individual is created at the very instant of from out of nothing. God creates it out of nothing at the very instant of conception, and
okay,
infuses it into the body of the person.
All right. What does the Catechism say about death? How does it summarize it for us?
Well, before I quote the Catechism, I'd like to quote the Bible on this. St. Paul, to be exact.
Okay.
He tells us that the wages of sin is death. We find this in Romans 6:23. That's a very famous quotation, of course. As we emphasized in the early part of our discussions, God never originally intended that we die. When he created Adam and Eve, he intended that they live forever and that all of their children would live forever. But, of course, original sin came into the world, and that's what St. Paul meant, of course, when he said, you know, the wages of sin, and he's talking about both, I think, original and actual sin as well that we commit. Now, going to the Catechism that you asked about a while ago, the Catechism states that, quote, death is a consequence of sin. The Church's magisterium, or of the Church's teaching authority, as authentic interpreter of the affirmations of Scripture and tradition, teaches that death entered the world on account of man's sin. Even though man's sin is mortal, God had destined him not to die. Again, this is the Catechism speaking. Death was therefore contrary to the plans of God the Creator and entered the world as a consequence of sin. Bodily death, from which man would have been immune had he not sinned, is thus the last enemy a man left to be conquered.
Okay, and it's certainly a terrifying enemy.
Yes. But as we said, Adam and Eve, children of God, created in his image and likeness, a part of his family, created him to live forever in a heavenly paradise. They failed to pass the test of a familial loyalty when they ate the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and consequently they lost their place in God's family and were disinherited and became subject to death.
Okay, and we're still subject, each of us is still subject to death. And then how does Jesus fit into this whole trying to restore us from the wound of death that we all have to face?
Well, let me quote the Catechism on that point here. There's a it says here, quote, death is transformed by Christ. Jesus, the Son of God, also himself suffered the death that is part of the human condition. Yet despite his anguish as he faced death, he accepted it in an act of complete and free submission to his Father's will. The obedience of Jesus has transformed the curse of death into a blessing.
That's a powerful statement.
Yes.
Most of us would find it difficult to think that death is a blessing instead of a curse, especially if a young child is taken or a husband or wife is taken when needed by the family. But what you're saying in the overall plan, we have to see the big picture that death is a doorway into eternity, and that whenever death comes, that Jesus showed us that it doesn't really have to be, it's not the end of all things, it's a new beginning.
Well, of course, Jesus defeated death for us, and because of his death, death has taken on a positive meaning to Christians. And as you just said, it can be a gateway to heaven. Let me quote the Catechism again here on this matter. Quote, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The saying is sure, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. What is essentially new about Christian death is this. Through baptism, the Christian has already died with Christ sacramentally. That is, he died to sin, as we discussed the other day. And then he was born again to new life. Going back to the Catechism here. In order to live a new life, and if we die in Christ's grace, physical death completes this dying with Christ, and so completes our incorporation into him in his redeeming act. End of quote.
Okay, so one of the most powerful statements that Jesus made that really impresses me, he said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever lives and believes in me will never really die. Now, he wasn't talking about physical death, but he was talking about living for all eternity, of course, in our Father's house. But those are powerful words from Jesus to his good friend Martha. The church often speaks, Ron, about sacramental death. What are we talking about there?
Well, by sacramental death, we mean that when we are baptized, the old sinful self, the old man, sometimes it's been called and by theologians and scripture scholars, the old sinful self dies and the self burdened with, that is, the self burdened with original sin. And a new self is born again to live a new life in Christ. When one dies a physical death in God's grace, he dies in God's friendship and will live forever as an adopted son or daughter in the divine family. And of this rebirth, Jesus says, quote, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. End of quote. We find this in John 3:3.
So we're really saying there's a spiritual death by mortal sin. There is a spiritual coming to life spiritually, psychically, and in our soul by the grace or the life of baptism. And then, of course, there's a physical death of our body. I think Paul talks about this mortal flesh must put on immortality, this corruptible flesh must put on incorruptibility, and that because of Jesus, this is possible for any of us who would walk in his footsteps. Okay, let's talk a little bit now about what happens after physical death. After the soul, our immortal soul, undying soul, spiritual soul, leaves our corruptible and our mortal body.
Well, immediately upon death, when the soul separates from our body, I like to use this analogy with the kids, is that the curtain goes up and that separates us, the veil that separates us from God, during our lives. It goes up and there Jesus will be sitting on his throne there and he's going to judge us. And that's probably pretty close to the truth, but at least it's the way I've always conceptualized it with my students. And we're going to go over your life, and it won't take long. It'll probably be done in a flash, but because you're outside of time and space then, and so it could be done in an instant. But this is what we call the particular or the private judgment, this judgment that we're undergo with Jesus as soon as we die. And the way he judges us will depend upon how we have lived our lives on while we're here on earth, how well we have obeyed his commandments and abided by his will, how well we have fulfilled the responsibilities of our vocations, and how well we have served the least of our brethren.
Okay, let's be a little more specific if you can, Ron. What do we mean when we say that Jesus will judge us at the moment of death? Are we talking about at the right immediately after we close our eyes in death?
Oh, yes, it'll happen, immediately.
Okay. And that's the particular or the individual or the personal judgment?
Or private judgment. I've heard it called all four of those things. Yeah, he'll judge us on how well we have used our time, our talents, our treasure and service to him and his and our neighbor. If we have tried our best, I think, to obey God's commandments, to do his will, we will be rewarded with eternal life in heaven. if we have purposely disobeyed his commandments and are unrepentant, that is, you know, we're not sorry for it.
And willing to make a new beginning.
Right. We will be forever condemned to hell. And I think the choice, it's entirely ours. He completely leaves it to us. And let's hope and pray that when we face him at the particular judgment, we will hear him say, quote, "Well done, good and faithful servant."
That's those famous words from the parable that Jesus quotes in a couple of occasions, that he's welcoming the servant who's doing a good job. Well done, good and faithful servant. And I sure hope we all get to hear that.
Yeah.
Well, what happens to each of us after this personal or particular judgment as distinguished from the general judgment?
Well, generally speaking, those who are in a state of sanctifying grace, they may have not have acquired complete union, which very few human beings do. Only the greatest of saints have been able to do that while in this life. But nonetheless, those who are in union with God at Christ at death will go directly to heaven. That is, those who are perfect, those who have been purified, those who have done enough penance, those who have suffered enough, those who have done enough good works and all other kinds of things, and they have become as holy as a human being can become in this life. In other words, they become as much like Jesus as you possibly can. Those people can go directly to heaven.
So in other words, we might summarize what you're saying by saying, I have relinquished my addiction to all my selfishness, self-centeredness, self-will. I can say, like Jesus said, on dying on the cross, "Not my will, Father, but thine be done. Into your hands I commend," or "I abandon my spirit."
These are people who have been completely absorbed by God, you might say, in this life.
And actually, I think there are so many really holy people that maybe you and I have known, let's say our mother or our father, who was a particularly religious person. Some of those people are saints in little letters, but they're saintly and very loving people. And I always jokingly said to mothers, if you have more than five children, you will take the express into heaven because you've already had your purgatory here on earth, trying to take care and raise and care for and love all those children in the family. Although that's not the teaching of the church, but I wanted to encourage them with all their trials and tribulations. So in other words, right after we are judged, some people call it we judge ourselves.
Well, because I think that's what it amounts to.
We see ourselves in a mirror and what we have done right, what we've done wrong, and how we really try to love God with our whole heart and soul and mind.
The final analysis, I think Jesus leaves it up to us, whether we want to be with him or go to somewhere else.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. I mean, that freedom thing is such a... It seems to be one of the most powerful connecting links what the church puts with so many things. If we didn't have freedom, we wouldn't have hell, wouldn't have purgatory. If we didn't have freedom, we wouldn't be in the image and likeness
That's right.
of God. So that gift of the ability to choose right or wrong. Okay, anything else you want to say about the place that the church teaches us very clearly does exist? Hell. Now, let me just say this. I think we've talked about before. Hell is eternal, or heaven is eternal life, and hell is eternal death. But I want to clarify that because I've heard many people, good people, say, well, I think the good go to heaven, but I think when a bad person dies, there isn't anything. They are just annihilated. And that's they are dead eternally for all eternity. And that's not what the church teaches. The church teaches is that we live on in the next life, in heaven or in hell for all eternity.
Once a soul is created, of course, God would not annihilate the soul. That would be a violation of what philosophers used to call the law of non-contradiction. I don't want to get into that, but he just simply would be against his whole nature to do something like that. And so God wouldn't do that. So it's either eternity in hell or eternity in heaven. And I think that...
And temporarily one, right. In purgatory.
Yeah, yes, I didn't mention that. That's one thing we need to say. Those who die in God's friendship, that is, they die in a state of sanctifying grace, but they have not yet achieved, you know, a union with God in this life by holiness and things of
perfect
that sort.
Perfect union.
They haven't gotten holy enough. Yeah, perfect enough. Okay. They still have debts to pay for the damage caused by their sins. And they will go immediately to purgatory. And purgatory just simply means... A place of cleanse. It means to wash, to cleanse, to purge.
Purify.
To be purified. And so they'll be there until whatever time it takes to have the unpaid damage paid for.
So it could be 10 minutes, 10 weeks,
right.
10 years.
Could be to the end of time.
Okay.
The Blessed Mother once told, I think it was Lucy, that she had a friend that was going to be in purgatory until the end of time.
Who was really a wild person.
Yes. And then, of course, after purgatory, after they've been cleansed in purgatory, they go to heaven. In other words, whenever you go to purgatory, you got it made. You can say, phew, you may have to suffer for a while. And the main suffering there, of course, is not being able to see God face to face, the beatific or the beatific vision, however you want to pronounce that.
And to sort of know that I really wasted so many wonderful opportunities. I visited a fellow in the hospital who was dying with about 8 of his children standing around the bed, and he was very bad, and he was able to talk a little, but he said, my greatest regret is that I wasted so much of my life in drinking. And the guy was really sorry, and that's wonderful. But it was sort of like saying, as I look back, now I see it could have been so different. And now, of course, he was commending himself to the mercy of God, which we all have to do.
And, of course, then there's those who don't die in God's friendship, those who die without God dwelling in their soul, the indwelling Trinity, and those who die, in other words, those who die in a state of mortal sin, they go directly to hell forever.
We're going to talk about that later. So let's do a little bit about heaven with a little bit of time that we have left. Right after judgment, we can go directly to purgatory. We talked about we can go directly to hell, or we can go directly to heaven. Let's talk about what is heaven.
Well, I don't think there's any words can ever describe heaven, because human experience can't comprehend the joys to be experienced there. And saints who have had visions, been given visions of heaven, could not describe it. St. Paul, there's a famous quotation that St. Paul makes there, says, I've got it here, I'll find it. He was granted a vision of heaven, and he could not tell us what it was like. All he could say was, quote, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. That's found in 1 Corinthians 2:9. For those in heaven, Jesus has said in a private revelation. Now, a private revelation is you don't have to believe in these, but this is a very well-founded one that I've gotten this from, where he has appeared to some saint and told them something about heaven. So I want to quote that. It's so important here.
And it's certainly clear teaching with
yes,
the church.
Yes. You shall have more than you have ever desired. This is Jesus speaking now to a private person. Don't have to believe this, but I certainly believe it's true. More than you ever imagined. You will never know the end of your joy, nor will you be tormented by the fear of losing what you love. You will always have what you want, and you will always want what is best. You will desire my God's, that is, knowledge when he says my, and my happiness will fill your soul. In heaven, no one shall ever have reason to complain about you. No one will resist you, nor spoil your plans. You will enjoy at once, and the same time, all the things you love.
Okay.
Let me quote from the catechism here, too. It says of heaven, quote, those who die in God's grace and friendship are perfectly purified forever with Christ. They are like God forever, for they see him as he is, face to face, which, of course, is the most important of all of the benefits of heaven, is seeing God face to face.
So it's a way of trying to describe the indescribable.
Yes. Those in heaven live an intimate communication with the family of God forever, that is, with the Trinity. Our Blessed Mother and all of the saints and angels, including our loved ones, here on earth who make it to heaven. And again, I want to quote the Catechism describing this heavenly bliss. Quote, "This perfect life with the Most Holy Trinity, this communion of life and love with the Trinity, with the Virgin Mary, the angels, and all the blessed is called heaven. Heaven is the ultimate end and fulfillment of the deepest human longings, the state of supreme definitive happiness." Elsewhere, the Catechism says, "This mystery of blessed communion with God and all who are in Christ is beyond all understanding and description. Scripture speaks of it in images, life, light, peace, wedding feast, wine of the kingdom, the Father's house, the heavenly Jerusalem, paradise, etc." End of quote.
Okay, so to summarize, we can't really describe heaven. You start out with St. Paul's, "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it ever entered the mind of man or woman to know the things that God has prepared for those who love him." So could we use as an image, it's like Adam and Eve, with all the blessings they had before the fall in the Garden of Paradise, without having to face any trials. They're there as God's friends forever.
Yes.
And then you mentioned the Father's house. I always thought that was one of the most beautiful, the scripture quotations. You know, there's the New Jerusalem, the great jeweled city, the land flowing with milk and honey, the green pastures of paradise. But the one I really liked the best was that Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house, and I will come back to take you with me, so that where I am, you also may be." And he said, all you have to do is try to be my faithful follower. If you live and believe in me, then I will take you home to my Father's house, where there are many apartments and condominiums and rooms and beatitude. In fact, I think it's coming up a little bit later, but wasn't the theological term that the church always used, the beatific vision?
Yes.
That seeing God face to face. I remember when I was in the seminary, and I was asking one of the dogma professors or doctrine professors about, well, it seems like heaven is going to be kind of boring as we look at it from here on earth. And he said something that I always use to help young people, seem to be a good image. He said, imagine yourself falling in love for the first time with your future husband or future wife, and the exhilaration that comes from that. Well, that's a small little image or description of what heaven's going to be like, because everybody who's married knows that that initial falling in love feeling doesn't always stay. It changes into something deeper and far more committed. But loving God, well, what was Augustine's famous saying? "You have made us for yourself, O Lord."
"We'll rest until we rest in you, or thee." Yes.
You know, until we rest in you.
And so it's like a Confessions, I believe.
It's like a compass needle. It's only happy when it's pointing towards the magnetic north.
You mentioned, the greatest benefit of heaven is the beatific vision. Let me read one from the Catechism real quickly here. Well, I think we're running out of time.
All right, I think we are running out of time. Maybe we can start with that.
Yeah, we'll start with
It's
that.
A very good quote.
Right.
Well, may God bless you all in all ways, and hope to be with you next time. Thank you.